All right, good morning again. I do thank you for coming back. I did make an announcement that I may keep you a little bit longer, and the question came up. I did go to the Children's Ministry Director and make him aware that some of you will be coming a little bit later to get your children or grandchildren. So they're aware of that situation. I made the promise that I'll try and get you out of here by noon as well. This is being recorded. It will go on our website as the Combined Adult Bible Fellowship. I would ask that you would pray for me when this does get posted. I'm sure that there's going to be some negative feedback to some of the things that I say. Some of the things that I say today might be even troubling to you a little bit, but I'm going to say them anyhow. And I'm going to ask you just to be patient and let me walk through all of these stages and then draw some conclusions. And I want you to know, as we begin here this morning, that the people that I speak of and the movements that I speak of and some of the trends that I speak of, I'm not passing judgment on the eternal destiny of the souls of these individuals. I'm simply casting some doubt and suspicion on some of the positions that they hold. There is only one category of people that I will stand in opposition against this morning, and those are the individuals who pervert the gospel, adding or taking away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Romans, Paul, or book of Galatians, Paul says that anyone who changes the gospel is cursed. We will speak plainly. For those who change and alter the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will call them what they are. They are heretics. We will speak of denominations this morning. We will speak of movements. We will speak of individuals. This is my attempt to give you the information that I believe has led us to the place that we are, and I will explain where we are in modern fundamentalism today, and then I will pose what I consider to be the solutions to those issues. As you can see, I've got a couple of stands of notes. I'll try and get through this in an hour. We'll see how this all goes. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this time again. And pray that you would bless me and give me recall for the things that I've spent so much time studying and focusing in on. I thank you for the wisdom and the discernment that you've given to me. And as I articulate this, I pray that it would be clear and understandable. I pray, Father, that people would withhold judgment and listen to all that is said. And I would ask that there be no offense taken. I ask that I would not be offensive. But I do pray for Holy Spirit boldness to say the things that need to be said and to address the things that need to be addressed for the sake of the body. Encourage us. Show us the truth that sets us free. And may we be free indeed. The church seems to be in such disarray today. Help us to find our way out of that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we begin this morning, I want to start in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 3, after the creation account, the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." The term that is used there is the term subtle in your King James and New King James Version, and it identifies the enemy. I want you to know, as we move through this, the enemy that I am dealing with and the enemy that I will identify and the enemy that I will charge hard after is the evil one. And with that comes a degree of spiritual warfare that I'm not particularly thrilled about, but I know it comes with the territory. What I don't want you to do is make the people and the issues that I address the evil one. And although there is evil and we need to go after those who are twisting around the truth, please do not misidentify the enemy. The enemy is Satan himself. He is behind all of this and the undermining of the church of God today. How did we get here? The church in such disarray. Again, as we went through this, we said that we got here slowly. I will go back to 1947 and begin this morning this whole trend of what got us to this place and evangelicalism and some of the things that happened along the way. We got here incrementally. It was a slow fade. It was a step-by-step progression away from things that are absolutely true and embracing things that are questionable at best. And I will make some value judgments, I believe, pagan in nature. As we also understand, it was subtle. And the subtlety is no less from the mind of Satan himself. There's a question today, then, what is truth? How do we know what's right, and how do we know what's wrong? And much of this is really surrounding the issue of discernment. And discernment in its simplest form is nothing more than the ability to decide between truth and error and right and wrong. It's a process of thinking and carefully working through truth. In other words, the ability to think with discernment is synonymous with the ability to think biblically. I believe that at the center of this attack, this slow fade, is the Bible. I believe it is the Bible that has been under attack for all of these years, and it is the Bible that is the only thing that will get us back to where we need to be as a church. But there is a lack of discernment that is a result of a lack of knowledge. There's a biblical illiteracy that runs rampant even in evangelical Christianity today. It's seemingly we don't know even the simplest things that the Scriptures teach. There's also a lack of understanding, and I believe that many in this category have been deceived. They have been unable to take truth and synthesize that into something that is manageable for life. Well, if this is true, this is what it means. And I believe that we need to do a better job in our churches of taking that truth and making application. Well, then this is what that truth means in your life. But in this lack of understanding, even in the confines of First Baptist Church, there are many who have been deceived at some of these modern trends that have taken over evangelical Christianity. One of the things that concerns me most, though, in this lack of discernment is there's been a lack of effort. We expect things to come easy. We expect to feel things. We expect to experience things. This is hard work. Discernment is hard work. It means that you just don't read five pages, but you stop along the way and say, well, what does that really mean? And what are the implications of this statement? And why would this be so bad? You're going to find that some of the things that we addressed this morning may on the surface sound reasonable, but if you look a little bit deeper and use your discernment, your understanding of Scripture, and rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will see the things that I will speak of today and the dangerous trends that have captured the minds of those in evangelical Christianity today. We will always go back to the foundational truth of the authority of Scripture. Make no mistake, my presentation will be no different than any other time I stand before you. I believe that the Bible is the absolute truth. It is the Word of God. It is God-breathed. He has preserved it for us. It is the manual for faith and practice. It guides us into all things. And I believe that it is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. Yes, I'm one of those crazy, delusional pastors who believes the Bible means just what it says. But I'm going to show you there's a lot of pastors out there that don't. And that's alarming. Because it used to be out there. And it's not out there anymore. Why does this matter? Because truth matters. Truth is the very essence of what sets us free. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The very words of our Messiah. Truth matters. It is the foundation, as we just looked at, for everything that we say and do. But in this age in which we live, all of a sudden experience and emotion and intuition and mystery have entered into this whole modern day evangelicalism today. And all of a sudden we're wrestling with all of these things and losing focus of the truth. But we don't want to, because we're people of God, so we're going to add the truth. But sometimes the truth move to the bottom of the list. And our dependencies are on experience and on emotion and on intuition and upon mystery. And all of a sudden, although this truth is there, because after all, we're Baptists, it doesn't take the same priority that it used to take in our lives. And that is a dangerous place to be, because it's just a matter of time before truth disappears altogether. I can show you churches within 50 miles of here who followed that very trend and now stand for absolutely nothing when it comes to truth. Oh, they get together and they experience. They get together and they feel. They get together and they sense the presence of God. They get together and mysteriously hear His voice, but it's absent of truth. So how do you know what's right and wrong, and how do you negotiate these pitfalls in life? As we look at all of this, the consequences of little erroneous theological conclusions are immense. These diversions are slight and small at the beginning, but they get bigger and bigger and bigger as they get entrenched in the church. And thereby, I would like to show you a pattern of things that have taken place from 1947 up until this present day. And that's a lot of ground to cover. We're going to go fast. We're going to go furious. I'll probably create more questions than I'll answer. And I'll probably tweak some of you a little bit too. But I'm comfortable with that, not because I like to tweak you. We just finished looking at James chapter 3, verse 1. I take this very, very serious. I was up after midnight last night. I was coming up Reynolds Road at 10 to 6 this morning. This is serious stuff. We need to talk about this. We need to protect the flock and the church of God and the future of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1947, the first volley of evangelical fundamental Christianity came from the liberalism that was entrenched in educational institutions. What happened in 1947 to about 1967 is most of our young and brightest seminary students would go abroad to study. And they would go over to Eastern Europe and to Germany and to other places like that. And if you know anything about culture and history, Europe is far more advanced into postmodernism than the United States. They had been a godless society and culture for some time now, and we are simply catching up to them. As our best and brightest went over there for education, they were introduced to individuals like Karl Barth and Immanuel Kant, a theologian and a philosopher declaring the death of God and the death of everything classical. It was a turning away of their minds from the absolute truth and the authority of Scripture. It was an undermining of the inerrancy and inspiration. Is this really the Word of God? They began to ask the question that Satan asked in the garden to Adam and Eve. Did God really say that? And as they began to entrench in these elite intellectuals in an educational institution that you could not trust the Word of God, or the Word of God was this dynamic instrument that was changing according to culture, things became very clouded. And these individuals came back and started teaching in our seminaries, and seminaries that were once fundamental theological seminaries, and you'd recognize the names of Princeton and other places, became highly liberalized in less than a generation because of these individuals coming back. And what was the cornerstone? What was the beginning of this liberalism? The challenge of the authority of the Word of God. You cannot trust the Bible. And that began this tailspin in fundamentalism and in evangelicalism, and really it was captured in the essence of education, and there it was passed on as these men would go out and fill pulpits. Liberalism just wreaked havoc in major mainline denominations. I was saved in a church that preached the gospel in a denomination that is not recognizable today. Everything has changed. This is a slow fade that leads to heretical practices and an absence of the Word of God. And it started in the educational institutions and the introduction of liberalism. There were two critical aspects to this liberalism beyond the theological challenge of the Word of God. One of them had to do with the presence of God. And in the presence of God, the battle that was being fought in these institutes between 1947 and 67, still being fought in institutes today, is whether or not God is immanent or transcendent. Let me explain that to you. Either God is far above all of us and we owe our allegiance and obedience to Him, or God is immanent. He is here. He is present. He is one of us, if you would. It was taking God off of the throne and bringing Him down to earth. Now, this God of the Bible is transcendent, far above all things. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways, so much deeper and beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet He is immanent in a sense that we can enter into a personal relationship with Him. This is not an either-or proposition, but that's what they made it. And when they began to undermine the reality of the gospel and the truth of the Bible, they also began to take God off of His throne of sovereignty and slowly began to introduce this concept of evolution and all of those other things that slipped into education. But God needed to come off the throne, and the Word of God needed to be marginalized. And that's exactly what happened in the liberalism that really peaked in the 1960s. And the focus then, instead of on the gospel, instead of on the truth, instead of on the transcendence of God, the focus came to be social causes and individual rights and freedoms. Welcome to the 1960s. But that began this slow fade in modern evangelicalism that took us down this place of questioning the Word of God. And from there, and that liberalism entered into experientialism and emotionalism and other type things that are captured by the ancient future movement. The landmark book for the introduction of pagan practices into evangelicalism was Richard Foster's book in 1979, as he introduced this spiritual mysticism to a growing, biblically illiterate church because of the dumbing down and minimizing of the Bible called the Celebration of Discipline. Without spending a lot of time here, I would encourage you that if you were not here a couple of years back when I spoke on 2 John verses 1 through 13, I spoke a message called Dangerous Dabbling. And in that message, Dangerous Dabbling, it will take you down through those ancient future practices line by line and show you how they are unbiblical, even anti-biblical. But it was in the 1970s, after the modernism and the liberalizing of the church, that this ancient future movement kind of took hold in the fringes of evangelicalism. It wasn't mainstream. It is now full-blown mainstream. We'll show you how we got there. Richard Foster introduced a lot of different philosophies into the modern day church, philosophies of mysticism and asceticism and pietism, just to name a few. Mysticism is simply this belief that somehow you can experience the divine intuitively or by experience. You can feel God. You can hear His voice. And that was introduced by Foster and the Celebration of Discipline. He also introduced asceticism. And that is this notion of philosophy that somehow if we turn our back on worldly pleasures, if we give to the poor, if we give our attention over to social causes, there's some spiritual value in that. And that began to capture the mind of the church. And then pietism, of course, is that aspect of religion that celebrates the emotional and the personal side, the personal dimension of faith. In other words, when pietism came in this whole philosophical movement, it celebrated emotion and the rugged individualism that was so attractive to our Western culture. You count. You matter more than anybody else. You matter to God. God wants to give you whatever you desire in your heart, and you became entrenched in the context of the church. They introduced some very dangerous things. And the end of the ancient future movement and practices leaves you desolate. I have an article here. I won't take the time to read to you, but it is about a recent writing, Letters from Mother Teresa. There seems to be a fascination in Protestantism and even evangelicalism with Mother Teresa. And in this collection that will be published in September, she talks about all of her doubts about God and her doubts about all of these things that she bought into that left her empty and desolate, even wondering and questioning, is there even a God anyhow? Here's what you need to take from all of this. Rather than raise her up as this example of true and genuine biblical Christianity, and God will make that decision for us, here's a woman who did everything that we just described and was still empty. This ancient future movement is bankrupt of any kind of truth that sets men free, and it's the very stuff that evangelicalism is buying into today. Here's some of the things that they introduced through this ancient future movement. Has anyone heard about centering prayer, contemplative prayer? All prayer is good, isn't it? Not necessarily. The centering prayer that was introduced by Richard Foster and is so prevalent in the context of modern evangelicalism today is the kind of prayer that embraces a syncretistic kind of approach, and it begins to introduce techniques of relaxation, begins to introduce techniques of transcendental meditation. And centering prayer isn't praying to God and pouring out your heart. It is finding a silence. When you hear someone speak of silence, they're speaking of this movement, a different and other form of Christianity. In this centering prayer, what takes place is you chant a word over and over and over. We're going to show you in a little bit that the one individual who made this mainstream was Rick Warren, Purpose-Driven Life, who taught all of evangelicalism to start speaking breath prayers. Do you ever remember reading that? You say the same thing over and over and over so that you can empty your mind and empty your thoughts and find a place of silence. Because deep down in the depths of your soul, when you find that silence, you can hear the voice of God. Wow. I heard his voice, and it's pretty plain to me. It's found and recorded in the pages of this book. My God has spoken. If you're hearing voices, I'm concerned about you. I'm not trying to be funny. Nowhere in the scripture does the Bible tell us to empty our minds and listen to a voice, because Satan is more subtle than any beast of the field. How do you know who's talking? How do you know? Dangerous stuff. Richard Foster introduced this centering prayer. He introduced another form of meditation called Lectio Divina. Lectio Divina is a form of meditation. And you know what? The Bible speaks of meditation. In fact, the Bible, depending on your translation, speaks of meditation 14 or 15 different times, most of them in the Psalms. The most favorite passage of Scripture in Joshua, meditate on this book day and night. But it is a form of meditation that was surrounding truth. So you find this truth and you focus on this truth and you meditate. That is not Lectio Divina. Lectio Divina is reading slowly through a passage of Scripture and having God point out one word or phrase in that passage of Scripture. And when God points out that word or phrase, you start saying that phrase over and over and over and over and over and over until God speaks into that phrase and speaks into that word. That's not biblical meditation. It's a cheap substitute. How do you know who's speaking? Now, some of those who are championing this kind of prayer and this kind of meditation today say, of course you have to filter it all through Scripture. Well, here's my question then. Why do I have to go through the practice? I have the Bible. We are introducing a pagan form of meditation, leaving our minds open to the susceptible, subtle attacks of the evil one, Satan himself, and we somehow believe that God is going to make himself known. The people involved in this will surprise you a little bit. I told you I would name names. Tony Campolo sanctions this. The emergent church movement, Paget, and all of the speakers there. Rick Warren and his breath prayers. Francis Chan. John Piper, Beth Moore, and the list goes on and on and on. How did we get here? That's not the end of it. This was introducing just a host of other syncretistic practices, but here's the end game. Creates a diminished view of Scripture. It says this isn't enough. God needs to speak outside of this book. This book tells me that it's sufficient for faith and practice. It questions the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's rejection of the sufficiency of Christ. There are dangerous things wrapped up in this pagan practice that can be traced back to Roman monasticism, desert fathers, and the practice of monks, all believing that somehow the path to God was a mysterious path that few would find. There are now individuals teaching that you can learn to hear God's voice, and for a price they'll teach you. Margaret Feinberg and others are centering prayer kind of advocates, are going to teach you how God can speak. God has spoken. He's spoken. We have to be really careful, because sometimes the impressions that we have and the voices that we hear are not of God. They're not. He said, I've given you everything that you need for faith and practice, but I need to feel it. You see, that's just what we talked about. How did we get here? How did we get here? Moving ahead, the 1980s was the religious right, founded in 1979 by Jerry Falwell. and inclusive, Catholics, Jews, evangelicals, and anyone who wished to join. It was a political action committee, and it was an attempt to try and legislate somehow morality. If we could alter and change elections and get our people in place, they will do what we want them to do, and we can take back control of our culture. It introduced a theology that is pretty prevalent in the word faith movement today called dominionism. And in this dominionism, it teaches us that if we can somehow control our government and control our culture and control our society, then God will finally come back. Let me tell you what the Bible says. When we have absolutely no control and Satan is wreaking havoc, you will hear the sound of a trumpet and Jesus Christ will be the rider on the white horse and he will conquer all things. That's what my Bible tells me. It is not up to me to change the government. It is up to me to preach the gospel to every creature. The problem with the religious right is that we stopped preaching the gospel and we started talking about politics. A law is not going to change a man or a woman's heart. Only Jesus Christ can do that. This wasn't a bad thing, the moral majority. It wasn't necessary, but we lost our focus. And somehow we bought into this notion that we could control our culture, but it is a false notion, nowhere to be found in Scripture. And by the way, the moral majority failed some 11 years later, and you know why? Because we could put people in office, but we couldn't make them do what we wanted them to do. Because their hearts are evil. Yeah? Couldn't make them do it. We wielded a bunch of power. We picketed abortion clinics. I'm not taking issue with any of that. But you want to rescue someone? How about the gospel of Jesus Christ that rescues a soul from hell? Let's start there. I believe that in the religious right and the moral majority, the church lost its focus. And when we lost our focus, we lost a bigger chunk of our culture, and they drifted into secularism even quicker because we thought somehow we could legislate morality. It cannot be done. It also brought together all faiths and blurred denominational lines and distinctions, and I believe there was a consequence to that outside of the 80s. And as we move forward in that, one of those consequences was in 1994. Where Charles Colson and Father John Newhouse penned this Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, signed by most of the quote-unquote pillars of modern evangelicalism, as well as the leaders in the Roman Catholic Church. It was a document that was to bring together people of all faith to align themselves under social cause and action, admitting that there were still differences that we held, the distinctions that we would argue about, but when it comes to social causes, AIDS and feeding the poor and et cetera, we will pool our resources and we will come together and we will make a difference in our world. Unfortunately, this was the next step in further clouding the matter of faith and practice, and I believe is the direct descendant of the emergent church movement. All of a sudden, through the religious right and the moral majority and evangelicals and Catholics together and all of these movements that began to preach that we all worship the same God and really, in essence, when it all boils down, we all believe the same things, began to blur the lines. It used to mean something when you said you were Catholic. Used to mean something that you said you were Presbyterian. Used to mean something when you said you were a Methodist or a Baptist or whatever. There were clear lines. We knew what you thought, and those lines are gone now. And I believe those lines were blurred because of some of these associations that set apart what I believe were the most important elements to do some social causes that did nothing more than cloud the matter of faith and truth. It has also led to an insider movement. I'll get to that in a few minutes. And in this insider movement, now there's a belief in missions that you can be a saved Buddhist. In other words, you can know Christ as your Savior and still maintain your Buddhist faith and practice. You can be a saved Muslim and you can... How in the world did we get here? Slowly. Incrementally. And subtly. Step by step by step. Yeah, you can't trust the Bible. You really need to be feeding the poor. We really all believe the same things anyhow. We can legislate morality. If we could just bind together, we can make a difference. And this slippery slope took us down to this place where we can't even tell each other apart anymore. What do we believe anyhow? You ask the common person on the street today what they believe, and they can't tell you. You know where most of these religious surveys come from? By asking you very pointed questions. Do you believe this and do you believe that? So you go up to somebody someday and say, hey, tell me what your faith is. They'll stumble and stammer. They don't know. They don't know. Somehow, in this slippery slope over 30 and 40 years, we came to this place where the opportunity was seized. And along came Rick Warren and the purpose-driven life. Last count, sold 20 million plus. I don't know, I bet you a good percentage of you have read this book. And you're ready to throw some stones, but keep them in your pocket just for a second. The purpose-driven life in its first chapter says that Saddleback and the purpose-driven life was going to start a new reformation. It's going to change the face of Christianity. And I believe that they accomplished that very thing. But I don't think for the good. In this purpose-driven life, he makes this statement in the beginning chapter, it's not about you. And then he proceeds with this paragraph. You were planned for God's pleasure. Your birth was important to them. He wanted you alive, and your arrival gave him great pleasure. God did not need to create you, but he chose to create. I thought it wasn't about you. Every other word is you, 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 you. What happened in the context of this purpose-driven life is that he talks about some pretty interesting things. There's some positive things contained in the context of all of this. There's some pop psychology and some things that maybe will make your life a little bit better, but there's no substance to it. It was all about you finding fulfillment in this world. He, in fact, makes this promise. The way you see your life shapes your destiny. How you define life determines your destiny. That is the word faith movement. Name it and claim it. I want to be rich, so you're rich, and I want to be this, so you're that. It just doesn't work that way, but that's what he peddles in this book. He says, God's not interested in your religious background or your doctrinal views. Oh, really? Really? You see the subtle shift away from theology? You see this shift away from, this is what God says to, what do you want from your life anyhow? I believe that he laid the groundwork for Smiling Jack down there in Houston. The promise is your best life now. I really think he laid the whole groundwork. And now everybody's picking up on it and saying, if you just do this, if you just do this, you could be happy. You know what? Fulfillment only comes in Jesus Christ. And I'm still so old-fashioned that I believe it's in Christ alone. Good times and in bad times, in times of bounty and in times of need, Christ is sufficient. This book introduced a different concept. It's all about you. By the way, this wasn't new news. For a whole generation, it had been about us. You threw out the pastor who didn't wear a tie in the pulpit. Don't you dare change the songs that we sing. It was always about us, but this just made it popular. Now it gave you permission to define what you wanted in your church as opposed to what God wanted in your church. And he lays it out in such a dangerous, dangerous fashion. He even makes this statement. The last thing most believers need today is to go to another Bible study. They already know far more than they're putting into practice. Well, he's probably right. You know more than you're putting into practice. We just talked about that this morning. But the last thing that you need to do is go to another Bible study. We went from the liberalism of the 60s to the giant of evangelicalism saying, you know, it's not just about the Bible. How did we get there? How did we get there? What a dangerous trend was taking place in evangelicalism. And in the context of this purpose-driven gospel and life, we redefined Christianity. He makes this statement, the pastor's job is to make everyone happy. But even Jesus couldn't do that. I've got news for you. I've given up trying to make you happy. I know that's a lose-lose. I'm here to tell you the truth. And it's the truth that will set you free. You see, on the heels of this. We became full of ourselves. When in fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ says, but whosoever wishes to save his life needs to lose it. Whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Rather than being filled with self, we must be decreasing and he increasing. And we must be filled with the presence and the glory of God. And we must live accordingly. And that purpose-driven life book launched the purpose-driven church. You're familiar with that church, right? By the way, the backlash over the purpose-driven life caused Rick Warren and the purpose-driven church to come out with this statement, never criticize what God is blessing. How do we know it's God that's blessing? I'll tell you story after story of churches that ballooned in numbers and shrunk in substance and are dying on the vine this very moment. How do we know it's God? If I have purpose in my life to make you happy, I can probably get a pretty big crowd together. He's going to give me what I want. But if I tell you ahead of time, oh, don't come if you're looking for what you want, I'm going to give you what God wants you to have, that's automatically going to cut down on the numbers that attend in a place. So following this purpose-driven life came the purpose-driven church. Bill Hybels in Willow Creek is a part of this as well, and began the process of marketing Christianity. How do we make Christianity appealing to the masses? There's only one way. You have to dumb it down. You have to stop talking about theology. You have to stop talking about the things that matter most. You have to make people feel better about their felt needs. Let me tell you exactly what he says in the purpose-driven church entitled, How Jesus Attracted Crowds. The most likely place is to start with the person's felt needs. This was the approach Jesus used. A good salesman knows you always start with the customer's needs, not the product. He also says whenever Jesus encountered a person, he'd begin with their hurts and their needs and their interests. Well, that's what happens when you don't read the Bible. That's just not true. Because oftentimes he dealt with their sin. Yes? No? It doesn't say that in the purpose-driven church. How do you make the church more appealing and palatable to the masses? How do we get to a place where people won't be offended at what we say? That's simple. Don't say anything. In the most recent Journal of Modern Ministry, the author writes, How to Survive in an Age of Apostasy, Learning from the Lessons of History. Doesn't this sum up where we find ourselves today? In reality, the church today is quite possibly more susceptible to false teachers, doctrinal saboteurs, and spiritual terrorism than in any other generation in church history. Biblical ignorance within the church may well be deeper and more widespread than in any other time since the Protestant Reformation. If you doubt that, compare the typical sermon of today with a randomly chosen published sermon from any leading evangelical preacher prior to 1850. Also compare today's Christian literature with almost anything published by evangelical publishing houses 100 years ago. The Bible teaching, even in the best of venues today, has been deliberately dumbed down, made as broad and as shallow as possible, oversimplified, adapted to the lowest common denominator, and then tailored to appeal to people with short attention spans. Yikes. And what did it buy us? Nothing. Churches are full. Christianity is no different than the world. So what does it mean to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? Our churches have become a mile wide and an inch deep. And because we're an inch deep, we've opened the door wide open because of our lack of discernment, the Catholic mysticism, Roman monasticism, Gnostic knowledge, and breath prayers. Here's a sampling of a message out of the context of Scripture, where Stephen says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Sounds seeker-sensitive to me, doesn't it? You don't hear many messages like that today. That's all you heard 100 years ago. So is it better then or now? This might surprise you. Neither. It's the calling of a pastor is to preach the whole counsel of God. Not just conviction, not just fire, not just brimstone, but grace and mercy and peace. Paul said, I have purpose in my heart to preach the whole counsel of God. How are we characterized and what are we known by? In this purpose-driven church, have we yielded truth for numbers? I don't know. We wrestle with that. I wrestle with that every day. What are we really doing here? What are we accomplishing? Are we doing what God wants us to do, or have we lost our focus? I think we've lost our focus. Contextualization. Really, in the 90s, was the watchword. And this context or this process of contextualization, it was this notion that we need to take the Bible and make it more real to our modern world. Tozer says one of the most popular current errors and the one out of which springs most of the noisy, blustering religious activity in evangelical circles is the notion that at times change, the church must change with them. Tozer obviously didn't think that was the case. So what do we do with contextualization? There are two forms of contextualization, and I'm going to tell you which one is the right one. So there'll be a test after number one. You take the Bible, you preach it in authority, in its context, in a form of contextualization where you never lose the authority of the Bible, but through disciplined hermeneutics, you take the truth of the Bible and you apply it to your current culture. That is contextualization. The Bible says that marriage is between a man and a woman. To contextualize that means that in our culture today, then, as Bible-believing, born-again Christians, we must stand in opposition to something that God has called ungodly. We cannot sanction and support same-sex marriage. You say, why? Because the Bible says no. Well, what does that mean in their culture? It means that we take a stand. That's what it means. There's another form of contextualization, though. And in that second form, which unfortunately many of those in this movement adhere to, the Bible is interpreted through the authority of experience. So we sit in our Bible studies. We said, now what do you think about this? I'd like to hear your thoughts. Wait a second. God is not interested in your commentary on what he said. God is interested in you in hearing what he said and doing what he said. And there's a dangerous contextualization where we define scripture by our own experience. And everyone else but you does that, right? Now, some of the staunchest fundamentalists here this morning do the same thing. Well, the Bible says this, so you shouldn't be singing that song. No, sorry, doesn't fly. We all tend to let our emotions and experience dictate truth, when in fact, truth is defined by Scripture. In this second contextualization where the culture defines truth, here is how one individual describes what it means to be a Christ follower. Someone who has made the decision to be an emotionally well-adjusted, self-actualized, risk-taking leader who knows his purpose, lives a no-regret life of significance, has overcome his fears, enjoys a healthy marriage, is an attentive parent, celebrating recovery from all of their hurts, their habits, their hang-ups, and their practices. Biblical stress relief techniques, is financially free from consumer debt, fosters emotionally healthy relationships with his peers, attends a weekly life group, volunteers regularly at church, tithes off his gross, and has taken at least one humanitarian aid trip to a third world nation. That's what a Christian is. What about the gospel? Never once do you read in that modern contextualized interpretation that a Christian is one who sees their sin, confesses their sin, repents of their sin, and receives the gift of salvation in Christ alone. That's how far we've come. So Christianity now is dictated and defined by culture, by experience, by motion. And welcome to the church. The contemplative spirituality movement is deeply rooted in modern evangelicalism and is sweeping through fundamentalism today. I believe that evangelicalism has crossed this barrier in the road, this crossroads, and they're far past and on the decline. I believe fundamentalists have rapidly approached this crossroads in ministry, where they need to decide whether it is going to be the Word of God and His transcendence, or the immanence of God and contextualization and feelings and experience that will take them from this point forward. And the consequences of that decision are absolutely enormous. Contemplative spirituality is centered primarily on meditation, but it's not biblical meditation. It encourages the pursuit, and this is important, of a mystical experience with God. Mysticism is the belief that knowledge of God, spiritual truth, and ultimate reality can be gained through subjective experience. The website for the Center for Contemplative Spirituality sums it up this way. We come from a variety of secular and religious backgrounds, syncretism, blending together of all of these denominations. You can trace it back to the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. We come from a different variety of backgrounds, and we each seek to enrich our journey through spiritual practice and study of the world's great spiritual traditions. Oh, not the Bible. The world's great spiritual traditions. We desire to draw closer to the loving spirit which pervades all creation. Now listen carefully. That is pantheism and panentheism as a philosophy. And it inspires our compassion for all beings. Why? Because there's a divine spark in all of us. And love has to win. Therefore, everybody's going to be saved eventually, according to Rob Bell and his universalism. Rob Bell is a heretic. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The notion that we're all going to make it is a false notion, nowhere to be found in Scripture. But when contemplative spirituality pervades evangelicalism, that is its final conclusion. You cannot buy into mysticism without pietism, without asceticism, without experience, without emotionalism, without universalism. It is all locked together. You can't separate it. It is a pagan philosophy that has infiltrated the church and perverted it in all kinds of ways. So the question and the crossroads of fundamentalism is it going to be the Word of God or counterfeit spiritual experiences that define our future? We are dealing with a new Gnosticism today. If you know anything about 2 Peter and Jude and the prophets of the New Testament that talk about the false teachers in the last days, the thing that they were fighting against was Gnosticism. Gnosticism, in a nutshell, was this belief that beyond your ability to ration and reason through and think through, there was a special elite spirituality only experienced by a few who were shown by God. He spoke to them. They saw visions. They felt His presence. He was among them. And they have experienced this new realm of spirituality that you can't go to unless you follow their lead. So I'm going to teach you how to hear God's voice. I'm going to teach you first. Open the book and read, for crying out loud. Right? Dangerous stuff. Dangerous, dangerous paganism that has entrenched itself and biblical Christianity, and we are fighting the same fight that Peter and Jude and the apostles fought in the 5th century as they wrote the New Testament. The same thing. Isn't it amazing? The more things change, the more they stay the same. Why? Because the enemy is alive and well and more subtle than any beast of the fields. We are in a war. Some people took offense to that. You're just setting yourself up as someone. Yep, I did. We are in a war. and we are fighting this new Gnosticism and must answer the question, what now? Now is the time for clarity. No more messing around. No more experimentation. No more dabbling into these dangerous practices. Now is the time for clarity. And that clarity comes through discernment, this ability to think biblically, this ability to read a book and see what the book is saying, aside from the warm fuzzy you got when you read the book. Discernment takes time and it takes effort, and shame on you for not taking the time and effort. Shame on you. But be not many masters, knowing that they shall receive the greater condemnation. I'm not talking about other ministries now. I'm talking about the First Baptist Church in Johnson City. Some of the people we mentioned are being held up in some of our studies and programs as heroes and giants of the faith, and they're not. We're celebrating hearing the voice of God. Panentheism, God is in everything and everything's in God. It's creeping into our Bible studies. And you've heard the rumor that Pastor Jim killed the Bethmore trip. Let me clarify that rumor. I killed the Bethmore trip. Listen. She teaches this stuff. She teaches this. And for those who aren't discerning, it takes you down a dangerous path. How do you know it's not God's voice if you don't know the Bible? How do you know? How do you know? I'm here to ask your forgiveness. I expressed my concerns along the way in several areas of ministry. There were some things that I'd heard and saw that I was not comfortable with, and I thought, well, I'll just roll with this. Maybe not that bad. Today things change. I am responsible for this ministry. I will be called a tyrant, a fundamentalist, controlling, you fill in the blanks. I don't care anymore. We're going to be making some changes, and we're going to root this stuff out of our ministry because it is unacceptable, and it is not biblical Christianity, and we are going to get back to the Bible. I'm not going to make a lot of friends. But thank you. No. It's not about that. I'm doing what God told me to do. And Rick Warren said I wasn't going to make any friends. So, you know, hey, he's the chief, right? So, listen, I'm done. There are pagan books floating around. I'll be addressing that in writing. When it's published, I'll give you a copy. You need to learn to be discerning, and we're not. Why? You need to get under your Bible. You don't know because you don't read and you don't study. Number two, you need to connect the dots. Connect the dots. If the Bible says this, why this? If the Bible says that you have been given everything for faith and practice in this book, what do you suppose that means? You've been given everything for faith and practice in that book, which means this: you don't have to hear voices and you don't have to go by experience. You can know the truth in this book, and that truth will set you free. You get that, don't you? What I now have no patience for. Kind of at the end of my rope, to be honest with you. It's the lack of effort. I've addressed some of these matters. Oh, it's no big deal. How dare you? It is a big deal. It's a big deal to me. It is a big deal to God. And it is a big deal because it is in opposition to the truth that we at First Baptist say we hold dear. We're at a crossroads. And here's the line. We're going to hold the line. We believe in the authority of Scripture, and it will define everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we teach, and everything that we are. And when that changes, this is not the place for me. I believe in it that much. We fundamentalism and we. Either choose feel-good Christianity or we hold the line and do it God's way. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away these disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you, night and day, with tears. We are going to go through our library and get rid of the junk. We are going to go through our curriculum and clean it up and make it biblical. We're going to oversee our Bible studies and make sure that they are where they need to be on absolute truth. And we're going to call out those who are changing all of the rules. Christian mysticism is steeped in Dallas Theological Seminary, Fuller Theological Seminary, Wheaton College, Moody Institute has a spiritual formation program. Spiritual formation is another word for contemplative spirituality. It is the ancient future movement that I warned you about. Popular Christian authors, Rick Warren, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, Shane Claiborne, Richard Foster, Kimball, Donald Miller, Blue Like Jazz, Irwin McManus, Beth Moore, etc. and etc. They're everywhere. And where the pagans and the deceivers used to be out on the fringe, I now represent the lunatic fringe. But I'm okay with that. This is what it is. This is where we are. That is my commitment to you. And from this day forward, we're going to be who we said we are. It is time to make some changes. I will invite your questions. I'll stick around for a little bit up front. You can email me. You can take issue with me. But don't come up here and talk to me about your emotions, all right? Let's deal with the realities, all right? Let's just talk about truth, because I can handle that. And if you can handle that, we'll all be the better for it. Thank you for your patience, for my ramblings. Don't be offended at some of the things I said. You go back and think, and you can trace, just like I traced, this slow, incremental, subtle slip into mysticism that is borderline paganism and nowhere resembles biblical Christianity. Father, thank you for this time. Grant to us wisdom and discernment as we move forward. If need be, separate us, Lord. It's hard stuff, but lives depend on it. We're talking about the future of our ministry, and we believe. We believe in Christ alone. We believe in the Bible alone. We believe in the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We believe it is truth that sets us free, and we believe that faith works. Now make that a reality. Protect us from the evil one. So subtle, so crafty, already here. Protect us. And to God be the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.